Now we're going to turn tonight to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5. And of course the subject we have before us tonight is that of assembly discipline. It's very sobering. It's a subject that is rightly warranted to be prohibitive tonight and hopefully preventative in our lives. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5, and we'll read from verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is, or was rather, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we look to God tonight for his help upon us as we read such sober words from the scriptures. You know, tonight we might just take a moment to paint the background here, for the city of Corinth was really in its day a very licentious city. It was a city of course known in the world as really Sin City. It was a city that was marked by all the things that would have been there in Greek society. Legalised gambling and prostitution would have been there in the city of Corinth. And you know, that large city that would have maybe 500,000 or maybe more folks, inhabitants, it had a sort of fluid population. And they came for one thing, they came to be Corinthianised. What it meant, and you can look it up in Wikipedia or Google it if you like, to Corinthianise seemed to mean that it corrupted. And all that kind of perversion that was there in the Greek society, it was all there in full blown colour in Corinth. You can hardly walk down the street in Corinth without the temptation being before you, actual temptation, because there was a temple there, a temple to Aphrodite, and there were temple prostitutes. Now, all of these things, what do they remind us of? You know, I don't want to say any more about it, because Satan's got his good, he's already good at advertising for himself. What do they tell us? They remind us of the fact that that society, it was as bad, if not maybe worse. Everything was on offer there that is in offer today, every temptation was there before their eyes. So I want to say this, that don't think for a moment that what we have today is really any worse in many ways than what was around the people of the day at Corinth. But you know, out of that society in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul comes. And you know, the great story of the Gospel as it comes to them, for many of the Corinthians hearing believed and they were baptized. They were added, and Paul is told by God, there's much people in this city for God. And you come to chapter 1 and you discover that they're called the Church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth. And now God has a people for himself in a place that's so polluted, and they're different from everybody round about. And what does he say? He says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're called to be holy. And here we're going to discover in the meeting tonight, really, there's that great privilege and responsibility of being in assembly fellowship. It's a place where God is sanctified as it's set us apart, and he's called us to himself. And you see, we've got to preserve that. That there's this sanctity of the assembly, and it must be preserved. And you might say, well, why does Paul write to them in this chapter? Because the sanctity of God's assembly, it really must be preserved. And now we'll notice that they've been called into the fellowship of the Son. They've been called by the Father. And we'll notice in chapter number 3 that they're the temple of God. These things are all characteristic of these people that have been called by God into a fellowship with his Son, and now they're holy. And the truth of separation is something that we're going to consider tonight in a measure. And the truth of sanctification, what was true of them, positionally God had placed them there, they had to practice it in their lives. Now, let me say this about verse number 12 before we move on. And that is that there is, we'll see, a within, as we come down to the last verses, there is a line of demarcation. There is a within and there is a without. My brother Jack Hunter, when he spoke about the walls, and Elaine will remember it, and Blair would remember it too, when he spoke about the walls in Nehemiah's day, he said, as you're ascending, are the walls crumbling? Are they down? And your life, are the walls down? And you see, we can have our wall, as it were, the line of demarcation in our lives. It can just be lowered in order that the world can get in, and in order that sin can get in. Well, the assembly has a line of demarcation, and that is why we don't just receive anyone into the assembly, why folks are interviewed, why letters of commendation are recommended, and that is why we don't have such a thing as it were, casual fellowship, because fellowship with God's people is something that should be more sustained and more permanent thing. And we don't know who we might bring in. So we have to be careful in these great matters as well. Now let me say just one thing before we come to this. Of course, we would have to recognise that we're all involved in this. That any one of us has the potential to do this. That is absolutely true. Don't think for a moment, dear brother or dear sister, that you're exempt. Not at all. And pray for the preservation of young people and older people as well, for there's never an age where we can say we are exempt from such temptations, as sexual temptations that we're going to think about tonight, from moral evil within our hearts as well as in practice. And pray for the assembly. Pray for the elders of the assembly, that these things will not come about, and if they were to come to pass, that really God will use them not only to preserve the testimony but to be wise in these matters as well. And so let me say three little introductory other points before we really must move on quickly. There are other scriptures that you might want to consider in the great subject of discipline in the assembly. For example, Romans 16 verse 17. Mark then that caused divisions, he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we can only mention them and move on. Warn them that are unruly. 1 Timothy 5, and verse 20, he says, them that sin, he says, rebuke before all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, have no company with that man, that he might be ashamed. And he's talking about those that don't obey the word of the epistle. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, we know the circumstances there. And Galatians 6 in verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, it's actually a transgression, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, I've mentioned all of them very quickly, just for your note and your consideration, that really what I'm saying is that there's other things that we must consider before certain actions would be taken. But of course, in the matters that are before us tonight, Paul says there's no choice but to think about this. Let me say one other thing as well. As well as the sanctity of the assembly, there's the autonomy of the assembly. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean this, that the local church, the local representation of the body of Christ, that we are stand alone, that we are answerable to Christ alone. And in those churches of the Revelation, they are all answerable to him that knows all about them. He knows all about our lives, and he knows all about the assembly that you form part of. And tonight, you might hear about a circumstance, but you daren't inquire about it. It's not your business to do that. I believe that that is absolutely essential tonight. Unless it affects you and your assembly, and we know that these things could do between assemblies, and they would need to be sorted out in that way. But what I'm saying tonight is, the words of David come to me, tell it not in Gath. If you hear something, maybe you'll only hear a rumour anyway, and half of them, in fact, half of the lies are not true. Don't publish it. Don't repeat it. There's a real danger in doing that. Remember what we were saying last week, that the love doesn't rejoice in evil. Now, there are other points there, but we'll just move on. The sanctity of the assembly. The autonomy of the assembly. When you come to chapter 4, you discover a man, Paul, and he's talking about the many instructors they have, 10,000 of them, but not many fathers. They've got one man. And you come to the second epistle, and you know that that is the answer to this. That really, Paul, writing in that second epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, you discover there in verse 4 of chapter 2, out of much affliction he writes, and anguish of heart he wrote, and with many tears. Now, you don't discover that in chapter 5, but what I'm saying to you is that this man wrote with the heart of a father to correct his beloved children. And he wrote with tears in his eyes as he wrote these words. So, we discover this, that in all of these things, really, there ought to be that compassion in it all. That it's all for God's preservation, yes, and the preservation of the assembly, and for a good example and so on, but really there ought to be that tenderness and that compassion that Paul had for our brethren and sisters that might have fallen into the snare of the devil in some way. And let's say this too, that as he deals with it there, we discover that it's always in view for restoration. That we discover in chapter 2 that really Paul is saying now, that's sufficient, that's enough. And he wants now the assembly to forgive and restore that such a person back into their fellowship. And he mentions that there, that they are sorrowed enough and they've cleared themselves in this great matter. And so we could go on. But let me come to chapter number 5. There are many points to try to raise tonight. This is number 1 to 2 of the chapter remind us of an act of sin and an attitude that they had to sin. And then verses number 3 to 5, we get apostolic advice, advice that comes with the authority of Paul regarding that act. Then in verses 6 to 7, we get advice again from Paul regarding their attitude to sin. Then in verses 9 to 13 at the end, we have advice from Paul regarding our association with the sinful. And you'll see there in verse 9, to company with fornicators and so on, as he goes down the list, as he extends that list. And so we will come to verses 1 and 2. Now you see in verse 1 it says it's reported commonly, universally. It was actually reported. It is actually common knowledge that this sin had taken place. And it's in the outside place. And you know, and I know, that what I do in the assembly, it will be known in the world before too long. And it affects the testimony of God's people. You imagine a man, it says here, and he's taken his father's wife. You know, that's not his mother, but his stepmother. And if you come to the second epistle, and if you believe like me, it's the same event, then the man's still living as well. And this is an act where Paul says of fornication. And the woman is never mentioned, and so we believe that she was not in fellowship. And the sanction is all against this man who has done it. But you know, Paul is absolutely incredulous at these Corinthians. Because as you come down, he says that such fornication has not been named. I've told you already tonight, and you likely knew about it, that Corinth was a wild city of vice. But here is something that goes beyond even their standards. It is more than what they would do, and that is known outside. And now Paul, he writes to them, and he says it's not so much as named as among the Gentiles. What a shock. What an appalling sin. And Paul is taken aback, not only by the sin itself and the nature of it. And I would judge tonight that this man has taken the woman in question, his father's wife, he's still living in that relationship. And we know tonight that not only those kinds of relationships are legalised in our country, but you know, the standards are falling even more rapidly tonight. And our government, they seek to lower the standards and to have marriages, so-called, legalised. Well, anyway, we'll come to this verse, and it says here he's got his father's wife, and we want to just explain this word fornication. Now what it means when it's taken on its own as a standalone word, it means this: any form of sexual sin at all. Any kind of sexual sin, gross sexual sins of any nature. And it usually means this, that it's something in the general nature, but when it's put beside the word adultery and seen in the context, then you know that it is something that's out of wedlock. But other than that, when it's seen alone, it stands alone, and it means any kind of sin at all that is related to a sexual nature. Now, it won't surprise you that 7 times in the Corinthians it's mentioned. And it won't surprise you that that's more than anybody else, really. And in chapter number 6, he talks about it, that you can, you know, flee fornication. He says in chapter number 6, there's no sin like it when a man's body is involved, his whole person is involved in that sin. And he talks about taking your body as a member of Christ and joining it to a harlot. These are not pleasant subjects. But you see, the advice is this: flee fornication. Flee fornication. Now what are we going to be tonight? Take the example of Joseph. He went out from that woman who constantly offered him temptation. He avoided it. Or you could think about the opposite extreme, Samson, who really courted it. He really courted the temptation. Now, shouldn't I? We might think we're strong enough in whatever aspect it is, but you know, we're very weak. And we don't know ourselves, and we don't really know our own hearts. So the advice of Scripture is to flee fornication. You can't fight against it, but you must flee from it. So don't put before yourself, whatever it is, the opportunity for this to happen. Now you'll need to work that out in your own experience, and I think you're wise enough to do that. But you see, here's a man, and in some way he has fallen. And we don't say that with any joy in our hearts. It's always a grief to think that some of God's people have been involved in such a thing. But anyway, we're coming on. And he says now, flee. We've thought about it, flee fornication. Avoid fornication. Chapter 7 and verse 2. And you know, so Paul, from chapter 4 right through to chapter 7, he's talking about this thing. And he really gives advice concerning it. And he says now, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And so it can be avoided in that way. But you know, the Corinthians, we must come to their attitude to sin. What is your attitude to sin? Well, look at their attitude to it all. They were more than just used to it. And rather than just condoning it, they were going far beyond that. Paul says now that ye in verse 2 are puffed up. What does this mean? They're puffed up. You'll read about it throughout the Corinthian epistle. Here we are. Their egos were inflated. And it's like a set of bellows, we're told, and they're sort of swelling out. And they've got inflated ideas about themselves, and go through the chapters, and we won't do that, for time will beat us, and so on. But you see, they've got a real inflated sense of their own importance. Their knowledge puffs up in chapter 8, and their idea about themselves, what had they got from God, had they not received everything they had, chapter 4? Well, you see, they had received everything they had, but even their gifts made their heads to swell. I don't know if you travel by the 88 and you'll see those three big heads, they call them. Well, I think the Corinthians might have been, they could have maybe put some names below them. And three might not have been enough, you see. They had an inflated perspective about who they were. And you know, Paul says, you're puffed up and you've not rather mourned. How sad to think about it. And rather than condoning the sin, you know, they were celebrating it. They were more than doing, they were proud of themselves, completely proud, puffed out like a lot of peacocks, and here they were absolutely proud of what they've done. In fact, in verse six, your glorying is not good. So we'll come to that. And they're really projecting themselves and thinking how good they are, they're liberated. And they can live a life, they now have sin dealt with by the Lord Jesus, and they've got their a home in heaven, and they're going to continue in sin. And Paul says, remember, in Romans, shall we continue in sin? And of course, that's not the portion for the believer. You can imagine coming to preach the gospel at Corinth now. And one of the very first things that our brethren will preach, and we all preach, if we're preaching the gospel, is the fact of sin. But imagine in the audience, there are folks that are living in sin. And imagine the testimony to the world round about. It's just not right, is it? And so it's irresponsible of these Corinthians. And they're allowing someone to act with impunity. There's no rule book. There's nobody willing to actually stop this sin from going on. And they're not stepping in to deal with the whole matter of their sin. Well, they should have mourned, and they should have been broken down, of course. But Paul's attitude is very different from theirs. Apparently, well, you see in verse number 3, if you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll see that it says, for I. Now, in Newbery, he emphasises that, the word I. And ye, in verse number 2, is emphasised. So, their attitude in verse 2, and Paul's attitude in verse 3 are very, very different to the matter of sin. And so we should have a different attitude to sin, shouldn't we? As those saved by the grace of God, and those sanctified by the Spirit of God, we should have a very, very different attitude to sin. And we should never make light of it. And we should grow, as we grow more spiritually, we should be more sensitive to sin. One thing we discover anyway, and the little progress that we might have made in spiritual things, is that you discover how really your own heart is really wicked. And you discover the more any progress you make, you discover how really within you there's always the propensity. In your holiest moments, there's always that propensity for the flesh to act. It's always going to be there, you know. And it's I remember saying it before in those days when they had that UN inspection and they were looking for weapons of mass destruction. Well, we've got one and it's just right within our hearts, and it's the flesh within it. God has not taken that away from us, but he saved us. So in verses 3 to 5, there's the advice regarding the act. Now, they were slow to judge this matter, but Paul is now going to bring them round to it. And in verse number 3, you might see it as a sort of a rebuke. And he's talking about the fact that he has already judged this man. And in verse number 4, we have one of the most solemn meetings of the assembly. It is the assembly discipline meeting. It is a meeting that is called together, and you'll see behind that the special authority that is there, the authority, the power of our Lord Jesus is mentioned. Verse 4, the name of our Lord Jesus is mentioned. In fact, in these verses, the Lord Jesus is mentioned 3 times. The Lordship of Christ. And you know that you gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're glad of that tonight, but in that name has all that authority, and all that his person conjures up before our minds, and you see the dignity of Christ, and that which is his own, that he has purchased through his own blood. And here tonight we have his power, his dynamic power. And what he is saying is that, verse number 5, that this person has got to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now you know tonight that Matthew 18 has a similar idea. That you'll go down through that chapter and it's a personal thing. You speak to your brother because of an offence. Then you take others with you. Should he not hear you, then you go to the church. Mm-hmm. And so even there could be excommunication. But in this chapter, here he is, and he's saying now, it's the act of putting away. Now that act is not, that is for the good of the person involved. I believe that. That is for the good of the assembly involved, or persons involved. And I believe it's so that they can be restored to full fellowship again. Now verse number 5, he says, he never mentions the person at all. He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, commentators will differ about this, but we'll agree tonight. Don't worry. They will say that, you know, the destruction of the flesh is that the person will die. Or they will get some disease and it might lead to death. But I think we'll agree, and if you don't, you can tell me, that the second epistle covers that. It's the same person. The people who say dies, that the person here dies, they invent another case of chapter 2 of the second epistle, and so they say it's somebody else. But mind you, let's keep in mind this, that in 1 Corinthians 11, that Graham, I'm sure, mentioned when he was talking about that subject, he may well have mentioned the fact that there was many weak and sickly among you. And because of that, God stepped in. And that is still possible today. That it's possible that God will step. Now we can't judge that. Don't be saying, you know, that person's sick, therefore they've sinned. That's the book of Job, isn't it? You can't judge that. But we do know this, that God, if we don't judge these matters, that's why they're so serious. And that's why the name of Christ is here. And the very thing that we're talking about, being gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, means that what's been ratified in heaven should be ratified in earth. What you agree on earth is agreed in heaven. And really the subject there in Matthew 18, although we use it for our gatherings, is a subject of discipline. That's the context. And so we see the destruction of the flesh. And actually what it might mean, and I think it does mean, is that the person's tendencies are judged by the person, and they know that they need to repent and they come back into fellowship again. Now we know, he says, the spirit will be saved. We can rejoice about this matter now. The spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That person won't be lost. For once in Christ, and Christ forever. And you know, the safest place for you, if you're not in assembly fellowship tonight, is in the assembly. We believe that in all our hearts. That God has saved us to be in the assembly. And tonight, if you're put outside of fellowship, well, that is so that you might return to the assembly. And God would have us there. But you see, the Spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The verses 6 to 8 deal with the advice regarding the Corinthians now. and they have an attitude which is not good. Your glorying, says Paul in verse 6, is not good. And then he mentions the subject of leaven. He said, don't you know that a little, just a little, you might say it's not a big sin, but a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. What does leaven do? Well, we know that it's pervasive. We know that leaven, once it gets into something, it puffs it up, and it gives it, I'm told, like double the volume, but half the weight. And here is leaven, and when it gets in, it corrupts. And in the scriptures, we discover where the leaven, what is it a representation of? You find the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. And you discover this, that there's hypocrisy there. You discover their doctrine is not real. You discover that leaven is moral evil in chapter 5 here, and it's doctrinal evil when seen in the book of the Galatians. And so leaven, and I don't think in Matthew 13 that it's anything to do with the gospel being spread out. A woman takes a handful of meal at 11, she hides it in the meal, and of course it spreads, but I don't think it's anything at all to do with the gospel being spread, but the gospel, the kingdom, rather being corrupted with falseness. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is leaven is always evil in the scripture. And so here is something that is pervasive, but not passive. Here is something that will permeate the whole thing. But he says now, put it away completely. Purge it completely. That's what they did in the Old Testament, isn't it? They went round about their houses, they got rid of the leaven. And then, that you might be a new lump, a fresh lump. And then he says, in verse 7, as ye are unleavened. In other words, what you are, be what you are. Now that's what God does to us. He gives us what we call positional truth. He says, you're sanctified. Now go and live a sanctified life. He takes us and he says, you're holy. Now go and be holy. And so we work out practically what God has made us. And we take our character from what God has made us. And so he says, as ye are unleavened. And then he says in verse number 8, let us keep the feast. Now, you know, he has said that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. How wonderful to look back to the Old Testament scripture and to see that these two feasts were linked together. Unleavened bread, 7 days they ate it. So it's a cycle of 7 days. It's like a representation of our whole life. And what we live, what we do is we live in the good of that lamb that was sacrificed. That is a memorial feast. But the unleavened bread is a moral feast. We look back to the lamb and we take our cue from that. It was Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that it was he himself who paid the price for our sin. And we look back to that with wonder tonight. And then we take a moral cue from that, that we should have no leaven in our borders, in our houses, in our homes, in our hearts. And we live a purer life, having looked at the cross and remembered what he did. Well, he says, now it's got to be a life without malice and wickedness. That inner disposition, he says, that inner disposition that would have malice with that intent to do evil. And that wickedness, the outpouring of that, the deed that is done, he says, no, it's got to be with sincerity and truth. Purity. Something that will stand up to the light, the sunlight, purity. And truth, righteousness, if you like. The opposites are seen here. And so a life that can bear the light, and a life that will do the right, if you like, are seen here, and a distance in our life ought to be maintained. Now lastly, in verses 9 through 13, I should say, rather just one thing, that he says, let us keep the feast. Now this is a sweet thought here tonight. But he says, let us keep festival. What he's really saying is, our life should be a celebration. Our life should be full of joy. In that absence of sin, it should be like that holy convocation. And there's the moral implications of the holy convocations, if you like, but there's also that joy. Because these were his feasts, Leviticus 23 gives you them all, and you see there was a joy when God met his people, and there should be a joy in our hearts as well. But then, let's come then, 9 to 13, the advice regarding the association with evil. And you'll see there, the tense actually is this, that they're keeping company, they're mixing with other people, and they're mixing with those that are in the world. And he gives them that advice. The second epistle, we'll talk about an unequal yoke, of course. But he says, in an epistle I wrote to you before, in fact, that epistle is lost. We don't know where it is. This is before this first epistle. And so we don't know when Paul wrote. And so it seems that Paul is writing again and he's clarifying this matter. Because although we have to be separate from evil, we can't get out of the world, can we? We're not to go and live in isolation. We're not to go and live in a monastery or anything like that, because he says you would have to come out of the world at the end of verse number 10. And perhaps, you know, it's been put forward, and a number of expositors agree that there is a letter, and it's no longer with us, but, you know, we don't need to worry about that. What is written in the scripture is included by the Spirit of God. And here he says, now, there's this truth that we must remind you of tonight. The truth is the truth of separation. Now, God says, when we come to the truth of separation, it's not just negative, we know. That, like the Nazarite, it was unto God. That when we are absent and away from the things of the world, don't think, well, if I don't do that, then I'm okay. There's a positive aspect of being separated to God. And to be attracted to God's things. And so he says in these verses, but now I've written unto you. And the emphasis is in this, in verse 11, if a man's called a brother and he's a fornicator, we've covered that, really. Or covetous, what does that mean? Well, this is somebody, that is greedy for gain, and it might be hard to see, but theft and that kind of thing could be included. Somebody who's an idolater, well, that's somebody who worships idols, of course, but, you know, perhaps they could worship anything. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So anything that we have in our lives that replaces God in a way, that displaces his first place, that takes the place of the Lord Jesus, then we have to say and conclude that that is an idol. A drunkard, of course, is somebody, fourthly, is somebody who's intoxicated, obviously, and not filled with the Spirit instead. A railer is somebody who insults constantly and scoffs and reproaches and uses violent language. These are not pleasant things. An extortioner is somebody who takes from others aggressively and greedily. So you say, what a catalogue. And that is just some of the things that are maybe in the world tonight. And Paul says, now if a brother's like that, you would say you've put a big question mark over them. But tonight, it's somebody that's saved. And you see, how far can a Christian go? Well, we saw that we can go quite far, can't we? You know yourself, you know your own heart. How far can we go? Well, if we leave ourselves in the hands close to Satan and in the hands of the devil, then we can go really very far. And if we listen to the flesh, we'll go far in the wrong direction. But you see, if you put in that place, he says now, in verse 13, he says, put away, now this is maybe stronger again, strong language, now, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, there's to be no social contact, that is what he's saying here. You have to have nothing. When someone is put from fellowship, we know that if it's that person, it's not their partner, well, they're obviously going to have social fellowship in their home, and that they're going to have to eat meals and so on. But he says here, don't eat with them. Don't interact with them. Show them your disapproval by not being with them. Now this doesn't exclude, I would suggest tonight, it doesn't exclude a visitation from the elders. He's not prohibiting folk going to see them in that capacity in order they might be restored to full fellowship. I don't think so. And I would say that you would have to see that. The sad thing today is that often when these things arise, is that people opt out and they go somewhere else. And they go to from Assembly A to Assembly B, or if they would take them to Assembly C or whatever. But that ought not to be the case. For God has put it in his word, and there are all these things, and they've been told to us tonight in order that we might prevent ourselves from being in such a case. But the wisdom is here to deal with it, isn't it? The word of God is never harsh upon us. He's trying to prevent us from falling. And so we think of the words of Scripture, and to him that is able to keep you from falling. And tonight, any one of us could be in this position, but we just pray God tonight that we won't be, and the assembly in Whitburn will be preserved, and we ourselves will be preserved from such a thing. I think you've taken on a brave subject tonight. I really do. Not many would want to hear about it, but you've heard about it tonight. That makes us both, and maybe me more than you, particularly having delved into it a bit, it makes us all the more accountable. But we're confident tonight in our God that he will keep us from falling. May he preserve us all.